The letter to the Romans, and we've reached chapter 10, and read together from the first verse. Romans at chapter 10 and verse 1, and we read down to the end of verse 17. Paul is still thinking of the Jews and the mystery of their rejection of Christ. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened zeal. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, evangelical righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the Old Testament law, in order that everyone who trusts may be justified or pronounced righteous in God's sight. Moses, in the Old Testament, writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the Ten Commandments shall live life to the full by it. But the righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, far, far away, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, far, far away, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess outwardly with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe inwardly in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes inwardly with his heart and so is pronounced righteous. And he confesses outwardly with his lips, and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For in this matter of salvation, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, Jews and Greeks, and bestows his riches upon all, Jews and Greeks, who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news? But the Jews have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. It is sometimes the case that when you come to certain passages in the Bible, what you find yourself confronted with is a vision of God. Not so much the actual teaching and the exposition and the doctrine that you find in the Bible, although of course you find all of these there. But beyond the doctrine and the teaching and the word and so on, there is a vision and a sight of the God who stands behind the truth. And here, right in the middle of Romans chapter 10, this is what you have: a twofold vision of God, behind the word and behind the doctrine. Paul is writing about salvation. And from chapter 9 and verse 30, and spilling over into chapter 10, down to the end of verse 4, he's asking the question, how are men to be saved? And in the first half of chapter 10, he has been speaking about the absolute failure of good works to set a man right with the living God. And he speaks about the righteousness that is based on faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God under the gospel and is a gift of God to sinners. A new standing in the eyes of God. A new status in the sight of God. And it comes through faith in the finished work of Christ. And justification by faith in Christ is in fact the only way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. And there are not two ways to come to God. As if there were one way for the Gentile outsiders and another way for the Jewish insiders. There isn't one way for the irreligious people on the outside and another way for the religious people on the inside. There isn't one way for the non-churchy people and another way for the churchy people. There is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is by faith in Christ. And so Paul says in verse 12, he said, there is no distinction between the Jewish insiders and the Greek outsiders. There aren't two ways. The same Lord of Jews and Greeks is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. And these marvelous words stand at the heart of this twofold vision of God at the heart of Romans 10. And this vision of God is really the inner core of Romans 10. First of all, there's a vision of the God of the ready welcome. And secondly, there is a vision of the God of the pregnant word. I want to think of these this morning. The God of the ready welcome and the God of the pregnant word. First of all, the God of the ready welcome. If you look at verses 11 and 12, we read these words. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. And on to verse 13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'd like you to link together these two expressions in verse 11. No one. And in verse 13. Everyone. No one who believes will be put to shame. Everyone who calls will be saved. Now, in our language, the expression "no one" is rather an exclusive expression. No one can come. No one can do it. No one can enter. And the expression "no one" is associated with shutting out and closing doors. No one. And in the same way, the expression "everyone" has an inclusive quality about it. Everyone can come. Everyone is sure of a welcome. Everyone can join in. But here, in the Word of God, the exclusive "no one" and the inclusive "everyone" join forces to tell out the ready welcome that there is in the heart of God for sinners who turn from their sins and trust in Christ. Here is a world, my friend, in which there are no exclusions. Liars and murderers and swindlers who trust in Christ are given a ready welcome. Prostitutes and muggers and adulterers and people dying of AIDS, along with old-fashioned churchy unbelievers, are all assured of a warm and a hearty and a ready welcome from God if they turn from their sins and come to Christ. Here is a world in which there are no exclusions, for no one who believes in him will ever be put to shame, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's a great pity that the English language has rather lost the strong associations that you find in the Bible behind the words "shame" and "being put to shame." Nowadays, we've almost trivialized the idea of shame. You know how it is. A wee laddie says a naughty word, and you say, "You should be ashamed of yourself." Or a child does something antisocial, and you say, "Shame on you." And of course, we don't mean anything terrible or drastic or cataclysmic. But in the Bible, shame and being put to shame were serious issues, because they had to do with your everlasting destiny. And there are two meanings associated with shame and being put to shame, particularly in the Old Testament, but you find them in the New Testament. The first is this. In the Old Testament, the word for shame is bosheth in the Hebrew. And the word bosheth was a covenant word. Those who were inside the covenant of God and the grace of God were blessed and not put to shame. And those who were outside the covenant of God and the grace of God were cursed and put to shame for their wicked actions. And in the Old Testament, a man of shame was the expression for someone who had cut himself off from God's people by his behavior. A thing of shame is the standard expression in the Old Testament for an idol, a false god, a rival to the true and living God. It was a thing of shame to which men were saying their prayers. And a deed of shame in the Old Testament was an action that ostracized you and put you outside the city wall and outside the camp, away from the fellowship of God's people. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that no one who believes in Christ will ever be put to shame like that. If you trust in Christ, you will never become a castaway or a reject. God will never put you outside the camp and beyond the city wall. No one who believes in Christ will ever be put to shame. And the second idea inherent in the word shame is the idea of being turned back or turned away. It's an idea that you find in the famous verse from Hebrews, Hebrews 13 and 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And literally, it can be translated like this. I will never drop you or turn you back. It's the picture of a father dandling his baby. And you know how it is with babies. They love to be played with by their parents. And sometimes father will throw the baby up in the air just for fun and pretend that his arms are not there. And you can see the surprise on the baby's face as he's aware that the arms have gone. And he falls. But underneath are his father's arms. I will never drop you, nor turn you back. That's what the gospel says. Into the place of shame. God will never turn you away. I was reading the other week of how queuing for food in Poland has almost become a way of life. People queue for rare commodities like meat and the chocolates and butter. They'll queue for anything. And it's said in Poland that if people see a queue outside a shop, they automatically join the queue without asking what the queue is for. And many old age pensioners in Poland are now professional queuers. They've got time to spare because they're retired. And so they eke out their meagre pensions by accepting fees from younger people just to stand in the queues all day. And that is what many old age pensioners do in Poland. They just stand in queues for money for younger people who are working. But how awful to be near the end of the queue and to be almost there. And to hear the butcher say, sorry, all done, all finished. No more. You must go home now. You must go away now. No one likes to be turned back. No one likes to be sent away or rejected or put to shame. But the Bible says, no one who believes in him will ever be put to shame, turned back, sent outside, rejected, cast away. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the ready welcome. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's frightening little book called The Great Divorce? The great divorce in question is the divorce between heaven and hell, what Jesus called the great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. That's the divorce. And in this fanciful allegory, C.S. Lewis imagines that from time to time there are bus tours from hell which take people from hell up to heaven just to see what heaven is like and to see if they would like to stay in heaven. Of course, that's rather an absurd idea, but that's part of his allegory. And in The Great Divorce, hell is portrayed as a huge grey city with vast sprawling slums, all disintegrating and crumbling because nothing works. The people in this great city of hell are forever fighting with each other and separating from each other because, of course, there is no love in hell. Families are always breaking up. Social clubs are always breaking up because hell is a city of hate where people are always moving outwards as if they were moving along the spokes of a wheel. And of course, if you move along the spokes of a wheel to the rim, you get further and further away from the center, and you get further and further away from other people. And so out they go, out, 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 into all the loneliness of hate, away from God, and away from love, and away from fellowship, away from Christ. And in the book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis imagines a bus tour going from hell to heaven. And amongst the passengers, there is this bishop who has landed in hell. And up in heaven, the bishop gets out of the bus and meets someone he knew in a former life, a young tearaway, a scamp of a lad, a devil-may-care fellow called Richard. And Richard's been saved, and he's in heaven. The bishop is in hell, and the scoundrel is in heaven. These words. The bishop sees Richard for the first time. He says, "My dear boy, I am delighted to see you. I was talking to your poor father the other day and wondering where you were." "Didn't you bring my father with you?" asked Richard. "Oh, well, no," said the bishop. "He lives rather a long way from the bus stop. And to be quite frank, he's getting a little eccentric lately, a little difficult, losing his grip. He never was prepared to make any great efforts, you know. If you remember, your father used to go to sleep when you and I got talking seriously about religion. Ah, Dick, I shall never forget our talks about religion. I expect you've changed your views since then. You became rather narrow-minded towards the end of your life. Perhaps you've broadened since then." "How do you mean?" said Richard. "Well," said the bishop, "you were coming to believe in heaven and hell." "Wasn't I right?" said Richard. "Oh," said the bishop, "in a spiritual sense, to be sure. I'm still looking for the kingdom, but nothing superstitious or mythological." "Excuse me," said Richard, "where do you imagine you have been?" "Ah," said the bishop, "you mean that grey town with its continual hope of morning. We must all live by hope, must we not? I didn't mean that at all, said Richard. Is it possible that you don't know where you've been? Now that you mention it, said the bishop, I don't think we ever do give it a name. What do you call it? Oh, said Richard, we call it hell. There is no need to be profane, my dear boy, said the bishop. I may not be very orthodox, but I do feel that these matters ought to be discussed reverently. Discuss hell reverently, said Richard. I meant what I said. You have been in hell. Go on, my dear boy, said the bishop. Go on. This is so like you. No doubt you'll soon be telling me why I was sent there. Don't you know, said Richard? You're there because you are an apostate. You are a heretic. Are you serious? Said the bishop. Perfectly, said Richard. Ah, said the bishop, this is worse than I expected. Do you really think that people are sent to hell for their honest opinions? When the doctrine of the resurrection, how contemporary this is, and it's 40 years old, the book. When the doctrine of the resurrection ceased to commend itself to the critical faculties which God had given me, I openly rejected it. I preached my famous sermon against the resurrection of Christ. I defied all the ministers, and I took every risk. What risk? Said Richard. What was at all likely to come of it, except what actually came? Popularity for you, sales for your books, invitations to dinner, and finally a bishopric. Dick, said the bishop, this is unworthy of you. And so on. Dick tries to plead with him. The ghost, that's the bishop, the episcopal ghost, the bishop said, well, all of this, you know, is a point of view. It's a point of view. In the meantime, there is no meantime, said Richard. All that's over. We're not playing now. I have been talking of the past only in order that you may turn from it forever. Come now, one wrench and the tooth will be out. You can begin as if nothing had ever gone wrong. White as snow. It's all true, you know. Christ in me, for you, with all that power. I've come a long journey to meet you. You have been in hell, and you're now in sight of heaven. Will you not, even now, not repent and believe? I'm not sure that I've got the exact point you're trying to make, said the bishop. I'm not trying to make a point, said Richard. I'm trying to tell you to repent and believe. The bishop said, but my dear boy, I believe already. My religion is very real and a very precious thing to me, and so on. The bishop says, could we not meet next Friday and talk about this? And then he says, oh no, I can't see you on Friday. We have an interesting little theological society down in hell, and I'm going to read them a paper on how much more mature Christ's views would have been if he had lived beyond the age of 32. You see, the bishop had no faith. He lived in a world of religious ideas, but he had no faith. He did not believe. And so he was put to shame in hell. He had never, from his heart, called on the name of the Lord. And so he was not saved. He was lost forever in hell, while this devil-may-care, tear-away boy called Richard landed in heaven, because one day Richard cast himself on the divine mercy. And when he did that, he found the God of the ready welcome, the God with open arms for sinners. No one who believes is put to shame. Everyone who calls is saved, without exception and without exclusion. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, put it very well in that early grand old war horse of a Salvation Army song. Whosoever heareth need not delay. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. That's the message of the gospel here this morning. Whosoever will may come. Let him who is thirsty come, says the last chapter of the Bible. Let him who desires take the water of life freely without price. Do you know Christ's great words in his parable of the wedding feast in Luke's gospel? You remember this great king threw a wedding feast for his son, and the original guests declined the invitation. They were the religious people, of course. Religious people very often decline the invitation. They covered up their unwillingness by all sorts of excuses. I can't come because, I can't come because. You know, the greatest equivocators in the world are religious people. Someday, if God spares me, I'll write a 10-volume encyclopedia of equivocations that I've heard from religious people. So the master of the feast says, these original guests are not worthy. Now you must go out into the highways and byways and bring in the beggars and the vagrants and the street people. Bring in the down and outs. Bring in the nobodies. And fill my house. We're going to have a wedding. And so they went again and again. And the master's great word was this. And yet there is room. And yet there is room. And that is the message from God till the end of time. That is the message from God here this morning. Yet there is room. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. Of course, bishops may land in hell. Dante, in his great poem, The Inferno, which is his vision of hell, sees popes in hell and cardinals and monks and nuns, along with all the other adulterers and liars and cheats and so on. So bishops may land in hell, ministers will land in hell, elders will land in hell, and a lot of ordinary people, some of them churchy and some of them not. But for those who believe, And for those who call, God is the God of the ready welcome. And yet, there is room. And secondly, God is the God of the pregnant word. You may have noticed that in verses 14 and 15, you find a series of questions. Look at verse 14. How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? See the logic there? Whoever calls will be saved. But how can you call if you don't believe? And how can you believe if you've never heard? And how can you hear if there are no preachers? And how can there be preachers until God sends them? The logic is this. God sends the preachers. In the preaching, there is a hearing of Christ. In the hearing, there is a believing in Christ. And in the believing, men call and are saved. Put it like this. God sends the preachers. The preachers send the word. In the word is the voice of Christ. In the voice of Christ, there is a pregnancy that brings forth faith and begets faith in those who hear it. God is the God of the pregnant word. And I'm sure that's why the scriptures lay such a strong emphasis on the preaching of the word. It's interesting, you know, that in the lists of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, the gifts of utterance always stand at the top. Teaching, preaching, evangelism, prophecy. They're all mouth gifts. They're all word gifts. They're all utterance and communication gifts. Teaching, preaching, evangelism, prophecy. Now there may be room for other ways of presenting the gospel to contemporary man. There are some churches that use discussion and dialogue and even drama and dance in some places. But the primary way of communicating Christ and of communicating faith and communicating the life of God is the preaching of the word. Because there is a pregnancy in the word to beget faith. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2 speaks about receiving the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Receiving the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Peter in his first epistle speaks about Christians being born again of the Word of God. Being born again of the Word of God. And the classical statement of this is found in verse 17. Look at this in closing. Verse 17. So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Now, if you were brought up on the Authorized Version, you can see where the Revised Standard Version differs at verse 17. The Authorized Version at 17 says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The RSV says, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Can you see the difference between the two translations?
The authorized version concentrates on the container. Faith comes by preaching. That is the vehicle by which faith comes, the vehicle of preaching. The Revised Standard Version concentrates not on the container, but on the contents. Faith comes from what is heard. It's what's inside the container that matters. I'm sure you went round the shops at Christmas time and saw all those lovely things for sale, all the perfumes and the soaps and the gifts, done up in expensive packages and attractive packages, designedly so, because you look at the package in order to get you to buy what's inside the package. That's the presentation. And the presentation catches your eye. But you don't buy the thing for the wrapping, but for what's inside. It's the gift that matters, not the container. And it's not so much the preaching that matters, although preaching is important, because it's the wrapping for Christ. It's the container for Christ. It's the thing preached that begets faith. God sends the preachers. The preachers send the word. Inside the word is Christ. And there is a pregnancy to beget faith. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." Why? Because faith comes by what is heard. "Everyone is looking for you," the crowd said to Jesus. "More miracles, more signs, more wonders. Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus said, "Let us go on to the next village, in order that I may preach there." Why? Because faith comes by what is heard. "Grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." One of the prayers of the early church in Acts chapter 4. Why? Because faith comes by what is heard. And just to bring us up to date, these words by J. Marcellus Keake, the great Reformed scholar. He says, "Until the end of time, the evangelical pulpit will remain the great means for the sinner's conversion and the saint's edification." Why? Because faith comes by what is heard. Or to bring it into Scotland, Robert Murray McChain: "It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Why? Because holy ministers preach. And faith comes by what is heard. God is the God of the ready welcome. You found that yet? You discovered that in God yet? Have you allowed his arms to embrace you? God is the God of the pregnant word. Have you discovered that yet? Has Christ been born in you under the preaching? empower men to call upon him in whom they have not believed. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? And so faith comes from what is heard. What is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.